By saying this, you don't have to turn to James just yet. Okay. We're going to be looking at some background today for the book. I'd like to introduce you to the text we'll be studying out here over the next several months. We're going to read through the book of James today, so we'll have you turn there when we get to that point. But to start off, we just want to familiarize you a little bit with who's writing it, what it's about, some of the little particulars of this book of James. And so have it handy there. Maybe put your bulletin in that spot so you can turn to that place when we're ready. But we'll be jumping throughout the New Testament here for quite a bit this morning and taking a look at some other things. One of the reasons we like to take a look at the author, the introduction to our books, we did the same thing with Paul when we studied Romans, we did it with Acts and looked at Luke, Matthew, is because we recognize that when God breathed out the New Testament, or any portion of Scripture really, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration literally means breathed out, just as if God himself were speaking. It's a phenomenal thing to think about what this book is when you hold it, to know that these are God's words. They're not just man's words. Yes, God used people to write them, but they are God's words. But we also recognize that God used people to write them, and he did so in a way that utilized the fullness of their person. He used their personalities. He used their educations. He used their vocabularies. And so when we read Paul, he reads very differently than when we read John or when we read James. And so understanding the men who wrote it does help us understand what they're saying. Because, of course, the key in all Bible study is to get down to what does the text say? And what does he mean by what he says? We ultimately want to get to what is God telling us here. Understanding the men who wrote this does help us understand what God is communicating to us. It's a concept that we call the authorial intent. It sounds fancy. But you know what it basically means? What did the writer mean to say? I always get a kick out of this when doctors start telling you, what's my problem? What do I have? And they give you this long Latin term, and when you translate it from Latin into English, you know what it means? The same thing you just said you had in English, but it makes it sound fancy when you say it in Latin, right? But the same thing. You get big theological terms for concepts that are not really all that difficult. And so the moral of that story, do you have to go get years and years of theological training? No, not really, but it helps in some ways. So, helps you learn all the terms. Then you can impress people when you say big words that they don't understand. But authorial intent means we're trying to get down to what did the author intend to say? Because that's what God meant to tell us. So I can't take the book of James and say, what does that mean to a 21st century audience? That's not the point. That would be an application, which we'll get to. But before I do any application, I have to understand what did the author mean to say to his readers? Because that's what this is going to mean. And then once I fully and rightly understand that, or as Paul tells Timothy, you have to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but who rightly divides the word of truth. We want to make sure we're getting down to what does the Bible actually say. Not what do I think it says, not what do all the teachers say that it says. What does the Bible say? And so we want to understand a little bit about the guy that wrote this book. Of course, fully understanding that God was at work through him to give us exactly what he wanted us to hear. But that does come through the personality of the man, the tool that he used to write it. And so as we begin this study, a faith that works. Purposely put this on the heels of the book of Romans, which we just finished. Romans delves heavily into the concepts of divine grace and sovereignty. God chooses us to be saved. God is at work in us to produce the righteousness of Christ. We have been immediately and totally justified, declared righteous the moment we put our faith in Christ, and so that I stand before God totally and completely as if I were just as righteous as Jesus is. And all my sins been totally wiped away. Well, I look at myself in practice and say, I don't see a whole lot of Jesus at times. I see a whole lot of Brian at times. So how is it that God can look at me and say that I'm righteous? Well, that's where Paul's doctrines of sovereignty and grace are so important to understand, that how God sees me is not how I see myself or how others see me. But the reason we want to come to the book of James is to provide the necessary, I don't like the word balance because it implies two things working against each other. You know how scales work, right? This weight is working against that weight, and if they're about the same, it'll balance out. That's not how God is. That's not how the scriptures are. It's not like Paul overemphasized one thing and we need to correct it a little bit by coming over here to James. But sometimes our understanding works that way. And so we get the full picture of it by comparing everything God told us. And so there is absolutely nothing missing or lacking in what Paul told us. And James is going to help clarify, hopefully, our thinking in this matter, to understand that while I am immediately declared righteous in Christ and that salvation is totally by the grace of God, there's nothing I contribute to it in any way. He does it. But it is also necessary for us to be walking in obedience. James is going to help us clarify that side of things. Of course, I'm kind of ahead of myself. That's more on the topic of the themes that the book will discuss, and we're going to get to that later. So let me regroup here just a second. Who wrote the book? Let's talk about that. Talk about the author. The beginning of the book tells us James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all we get. We know it's from other portions, which James this is. And that is, this is not the Apostle James. This is not the brother of John. Those two guys were called the Sons of Thunder. They were quite the boisterous group in the apostles. They're the ones that wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans when they rejected Christ's coming through town at one point. They were the two who got their mother to come to Christ and said, hey, can my two sons sit at your left and your right hand in the kingdom? This is not that James. That James was executed by Herod, King Herod, in Acts chapter 12, fairly early in the church. This James is actually the brother, the earthly brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice in his book, I know I told you not to turn there, but I just quoted it for you. He doesn't even mention that. He doesn't say anything about that, which is kind of an interesting little tidbit. I mean, really, if you wanted to put yourself as an authority figure in the early Christian world, wouldn't you tell people, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, by the way? But the early leaders of the church recognized, as Paul did, that knowing Christ according to the flesh was useless. We have to know who he is. We have to know that he's the Lord. And next to that, all the earthly relationships totally fade. So James appears to have understood that, and we get that simply by the fact that he doesn't mention it. Doesn't tell us he's the Lord's brother. But if you go to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to jump through some of these. So they are in order, so hopefully as we go through the New Testament, we can just jump from one to the next. And we won't be trying your sword drill skills this morning. How many of you do sword drills? I used to do sword drills when I was in Awana or kids club or something, and I haven't done it anymore. Yeah? Okay, do some sword drills. They're a blast. Do them when you're sitting around the family table in the evening and just pull out your Bible after dinner's cleaned up and say, oh, let's do some sword drills. It'll be fun. Practice where all those books are and, you know, see if you can find books like Malachi and Habakkuk and First Hesitations. Oh, good. I got a couple of laughs out of that one. Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 54 through 58. Jesus is finished teaching in one area. It says he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Well, we know his hometown was the town of Nazareth, where he grew up. It's not where he was born, of course, but where he grew up. and he taught them in their synagogue. So he goes back to his hometown, stands up and teaches in the gathering on that Sabbath day, and it says they were astonished. But they weren't astonished because they were like, hey, this teaching's great. What were they astonished about? You keep reading here. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? He didn't have a degree. Yeah, there you go. Didn't have a bunch of letters strung after his name, right? Yeah. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers? Okay, here's the list. His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And are not all his sisters with us? And so the town is, they're upset at him because he's claiming to be something, but they know where he grew up. They watched him grow up there. They knew his brothers. And so that kind of familiarity, well, was breeding a bit of contempt in their hearts. But what we want to point out here is that list of brothers. There's four of them. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Another one of those names should sound familiar. Of course, James, we're going to be studying that book, but the last name on there is Jude, or Judas. Different forms of the same name. But that Jude happens to write another book of our New Testament right before the book of Revelation. It's very short, very full. And so two of Jesus' brothers, God actually winds up using to write and give to us two books of the New Testament, both James and his brother Jude. Well, jump forward a little bit to John chapter 2. By the way, I always lose at sword drills because I just am terrible at turning pages. John chapter 2, verse 12. This is at the end of the wedding at Cana, where Christ turns the water into wine. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. Who did he go to Capernaum with? Mother and brothers. So it's possible, it's not specifically stated, but it's possible that James was in this crowd, who at least goes with Jesus for a little while. However, we'll notice something else about them if we jump ahead to John chapter 7. Quite a bit later, we get this telling statement about Jesus' family. The Feast of Booths is nearing in Jerusalem. And his brothers, here in verse 1, we'll start. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And what's the next statement? Were they really wanting him to reveal himself? Oh, they were challenging him. Because what's going on in their heart tells us not even his brothers believed in him. So there's a very telling statement for us that even though James grows up with the Lord Jesus, goes to Capernaum with him at least for a little while, at this point in Jesus' ministry, doesn't believe him. Now, some of us may have grown up in Christian homes. Some of us didn't. Well, but how many of us came out of the womb as believers in Christ? Okay, I'm glad there's no hands going up. That's a good thing. Because at some point, all of us have to repent and turn to faith in Christ. And that was true even of James. Notice that being born into that family did not automatically make him right with God. So here, even at this point, he tells us, James doesn't really believe all the things that Jesus is telling people. And so there must have been a transformation at some point. Well, we don't know exactly where that is, but if you jump to Acts chapter 1, Luke is giving us an account of the early church, the ascension. Christ has ascended into heaven. He has told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit has come. And then in verse 13, it says they entered. Well, they have gone back to Olivet. Sorry, I jumped. Look, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, and this is the list of people who were present. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So at some point between John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1, Jesus' brothers turned. They came around. They stopped disbelieving that all the things their older brother was saying were true, and they came to faith in Christ. We don't get any word of it, but it happened. And so here at Acts chapter 1, we get the first signification that James has come to faith in Christ. He's left behind that earthly relationship of "that's my older brother," and he's now bowing before Christ as the Lord. And that's going to make a change that's going to last quite a long time and have a pretty big impact upon the early Christian church. We have another story. This is not a biblical reference, but there was late 2nd century, early 3rd century historian named Hegesippus. I don't know why we don't name kids these kinds of fun names anymore. I mean, nobody else. Who else in your second grade class is going to be named Hegesippus? I mean, nobody. I mean, who in your class was named Timothy? Nobody? No? Okay. We homeschool, so. Well, anyway, Hegesippus and another fellow named Clement both mention that James was made the bishop or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem shortly after the ascension. That the apostles recognized that their purpose was not to shepherd individual churches, but to be representatives of Christ throughout the world. And so as they're organizing the early church, they made James the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And I think this bears out as we're going to look at some of the actual biblical references to James later on. But it's interesting that we do even have some extra-biblical historical references to this fact. So jump ahead then to James chapter 12, and we'll look at the next reference to him. Acts chapter, what did I say? James 12. There's not even a James 12. That's silly. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so James, the apostle James, gets executed here. So now he's off the earthly picture. He's gone to be with Christ in heaven. And but we're going to get some more references to things. Peter is arrested because Herod says, "Hey, they liked it when I killed one Christian. What happens if I kill two Christians, especially leaders like Peter and James?" And so he arrests Peter, and this is that great story where Peter is... Did I say story? I'm not supposed to say story. Ken Ham will be all over me for calling them stories, right? The account, the historical account of Peter is arrested. He's in prison. He wakes up to an angel kicking him in the side and saying, "Get up." And he gets up. He leaves the prison, and he goes to a prayer meeting that's going on, and the poor little servant girl, Rhoda, comes to the door, and she looks out, and she sees Peter banging on the door, and she gets so excited that she forgets to let him in, and she runs back in the house. And then she comes back out, and Peter talks to her. But look at what Peter says here in verse 17. He says, "Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to who?'" James. Well, it couldn't be James the apostle. He's dead. This is talking about James. And why does Peter mention James? Because as we learned from Hegesippus, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter would necessarily want the leader of the church to know these things that have been going on. So he tells Rhoda and that little group meeting there for prayer, go tell James and the brothers and spread this news. Now jump a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. The setting of this is the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have been on one of their missionary journeys. They've come back, and now there's some trouble arising because certain Jewish members of the church are not all that happy that Paul is preaching a gospel that welcomes Gentiles without any kind of ceremony, without converting to Judaism. And so they bring up this challenge, and the question of the Jerusalem Council is, can Gentiles really be full-fledged members of the church, just like we Jewish people are? And they debate it for a while. Okay. But our point is to look here at verse 13. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas relate how God used them throughout their missionary journey. But then in verse 13 is our little tidbit of information. After they finished speaking, James replied, and that doesn't sound like a whole lot, but James is the one here who gives the solution to the problem. And in the following verses, if you wanted to read that, you could read his entire response. But it is James' response that settles the question. They decide to adopt his solution as the solution. And that solution was, yes, Gentiles can be welcomed as full-fledged members of the church. The only thing we're going to lay on them is, for matters of testimony's sake, don't eat blood, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and avoid fornication. Okay. And so James, even right there, starts to list off, yeah, you're full-fledged members of the church, but yes, there are still things you shouldn't do as Christians. We should still live righteously. And so we see that character developed even right there. But it lets us know that James is a leader in the church. Once again, probably because he's the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, he's the one that proposes the solution, and then the church adopts that solution. And so, I forgot to put that slide up there. Sorry. So, all of those references give us a little bit of clues into the nature of James, what he's like as a man, the kinds of things he is concerned about, and what's going to show up in the book that he writes to the early church. There is another interesting historical reference outside of it, and this again comes from Hegesippus and from Clement. And that is that James was known as James the Just. This is what he was called by all the people who were living in Judea at the time. The book of Acts focuses mostly upon Paul's travels into Greece and later into Rome, and we only get little tidbits here and there of what's going on in Judea at the time. But there was an awful lot. The Jewish church thrived in Judea. Many Jewish people came to faith in Christ, and James for a long time served as the leader, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. That's, of course, given to us by those historical references. And even his enemies referred to him as James the Just, the one who does what is right. I don't know if maybe I've told you guys this story, but when I was youth pastoring years ago, actually in Glenn's church, you know, Glenn was here with us last week, and I was a youth pastor in that little church in western Pennsylvania, and I'm trying to teach the teens there some concepts. And we're in a section about theology, and we're going down through the attributes of God. And I came to one, and you know, as a pastor, it's kind of obvious when you're in the pulpit who's listening and who isn't. I mean, you know that. You guys have been in church for a long time. I'm sure you know it's just kind of clear. I know who didn't sleep well last night, because I see your head bob, and as much as you try not to, and don't worry, it doesn't offend me, okay? But it was very clear in this situation, these teens are not interested at all in what's being talked about here. But I kind of kept plugging away, trying to get them to understand, hey, this is important. We got to understand God is righteous, God is holy. And we came down to the attribute of just, and I said, God is just, and kept talking about God's just. And finally, you know where I'm going with this? Yeah, finally, in utter frustration, some poor girl says, just what? And finally it dawned on me why they're staring at me like I had lobsters crawling out of my ears. Like, they don't have a clue what I'm talking about, because in modern English we don't use words quite that way. I'm saying God is just. And so if called James, he's called the just. Well, the just what? We expect something after that, because we use the word just as sort of a simply or merely kind of word, right? God is just. He's merely. He's simply. That's all he is. But he's just what? Just means he does what is right. It's related to the word justice. And it has that connection to doing the thing that is right. And so God is just because God always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. But the people living in Jerusalem in the first century saw such an exemplary life in this man James that they gave him that appellation. And they called him James, the Just One. And that's coming even from his enemies, the Jewish people, who didn't like what he was teaching about Christ. But they looked at his life and said, this guy, as much as we don't like what he says, you cannot catch him in anything that relates to living. The man is righteous. The man is blameless. So that's going to be a pretty important thing to remember as we go throughout the book when James is telling us how to live justly. He's not preaching one thing and doing another. What we know from history and what we know from the scriptures, James lived these things out. They had impacted him. They had influenced his life. And that what he's teaching us to do is something that he himself also did. Now, to finish up the story of James the Just, Hegesippus and Clement also give us this narrative that in 62 or 63 AD, the timing is a little uncertain for us, as the Passover was beginning, the leaders of the Jewish people took advantage of a political situation. Festus, if you remember our study of Acts, Festus was the governor under whom Paul was arrested and spent 2 years in jail. Festus was being transferred, or he died, I'm sorry, he wasn't being transferred, he died, and the Roman government was sending a new governor. Well, there were no planes, trains, and automobiles back then, and so it took about a month for somebody to travel from Rome to Jerusalem. And it also took about a month for the messenger to travel from Jerusalem to Rome to inform the Roman emperor and the Senate that the governor had died. And so there were some time constraints there where there was no Roman governor in Judea. So while they were waiting for that Roman governor, the high priest of the time took advantage of the lack of Roman oversight and said, we're going to do something about these Christians. So he grabs James at the beginning of Passover. They take him to the temple and they say, we need you to tell all these people to not to follow Christ. Tell them that he's not the Messiah. And we want you to do it from right here in the temple, because there's going to be Jewish people from all over the world here at this point. And so there's a big crowd. We're going to put you up there on the pinnacle of the temple. Same pinnacle, actually, that Satan took Jesus to and tempted him. You know, big high tower on the edge of the temple. We're going to put you up there on the pinnacle so everybody can see you and everybody can hear you, and we need you to tell them that not to follow Christ, not to follow Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the Messiah. And so they drag James up to the pinnacle of the temple, and you can guess what he did. He immediately said, all right, listen, folks, we need to calm down this whole Jesus thing. It's stirring up too much trouble, so everybody just chill out a little bit, right? No, of course not. He stood up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, why do you ask about Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's sitting right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, that didn't sit too well when anybody else ever said that. I mean, Stephen said something similar right before they stoned him to death. And so seeing the commotion that this caused in the crowd, that James was actually preaching Christ rather than denouncing Christ, the leaders threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And he hits the ground right there in the temple courts, and he doesn't die. This guy has the audacity to live after they throw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And so he's down there, obviously wounded. But he starts praying for the people. Father, forgive them. Similar prayer to what Stephen prayed. And of course, we learn that from our Lord Jesus, who prayed the same thing for us as we were killing him. Well, there happened to be a man standing by with a club, carrying a big stick. And when he heard James praying and everybody started shouting, "Why are you trying to kill him? He's praying for you," the man went over and clubbed James on the head and killed him. And that's how James the Just exited this life, a martyr. A martyr not for his brother, but for the one he knew was Lord. And so he calls himself in the beginning of the book of James, if you want to turn there. James chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James learned to abandon that earthly relationship and realize that was just a vehicle God used to make his son become flesh. But that relationship didn't mean anything between him and Christ. Though Christ was his brother, he acknowledges the reality is Christ is my Lord. And so having all that background in mind, we're going to read through the book of James. I'm going to skip a couple of things here for time's sake. But I want to read through this book with you. Follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV, so if you have a different translation, you'll see a few different wordings. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes war or quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he did not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so as we study through this text over the next several months, maybe a year, we'll be learning those things that James encourages his readers to be doing. There's a lot in there. We're going to talk about patience and trials. We're going to talk about some theological things like the nature of real faith. But a lot of it is going to be centered around how do we act as Christians? How do we behave? How should our faith in Christ impact our day-to-day living? And that's an important thing to consider even as we come to our communion meal. Because we're going to take a little bit of a cracker and eat it, and we're going to take a little bit of a juice, and we're going to drink it, and we're going to celebrate what Christ has done for us. And all of that, in that great statement of faith that Christ did all that was necessary for me. He saved me. I don't contribute to this. He died for my sins. He provides the righteousness that I need to stand before God. It's all about Christ. And so as we eat this, we're making that public display that I believe that Christ is my answer. And it's all about Him. I don't do anything. I just believe. And yet, even in the communion meal, we're to be evaluating ourselves, as Paul tells us, to make sure that we're living obediently, that we're walking justly. We're doing what is right. I love that James acknowledges in here that, you know, we all stumble in many ways because we all know we all stumble in many ways. I mean, I know you stumble. And you know I stumble. And I know I stumble. And so it's not about perfection in coming to this, but it is about, Lord, am I walking obediently to all that I know to do right now? And am I growing in that? Oh, I'm sure that in the time to come, 2022 is going to bring me learning a lot of things that I have been doing wrong for a very long time. And it's going to bring a renewed effort for me to try to conform my life to the image of Christ in those areas. But what God wants you to evaluate now as we take communion together is, are you walking obediently in what you know to do now? And are you striving to learn more for later? So we're going to have our men come. They're going to prepare things. And while they're doing that, we're just going to have a few moments of quiet where you can talk to the Lord and ask Him to search your heart and mind and to help you overcome in those areas.